Romans chapter 4 begins with a question. What then shall we declare that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? The then refers back to the whole matter that justification is for all mankind, all having sinned and wanting of God's glory, and that justification is gratuitously, graciously God's work through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, and boasting is debarred. Well, in light of that, what was the case with Abraham? What then shall we declare that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? Now, it's not answered here. It's going to be answered a little bit later on, quite a few verses later on in the chapter. But the first statement to consider the question is this: for if Abraham was justified by acts, he has something to boast in. And you see, that wouldn't fit in with boasting being debarred for us in verse 27 of the third chapter. If he was justified by acts, he has something to boast in, but not toward God. It would not be given with a view toward God and his work. It would be in Abraham. And remember that in the scriptures, the word boast is speaking of not necessarily at all haughtiness or arrogancy or something like that, but it's simply speaking of something that you would have high regard for. We boast in God. May it not be mine, Paul says, but to boast in the cross of Christ. So we're not speaking of the popular usage of boasting today, which is the idea of arrogancy and so on. That's a kind of boasting. But the point is, all sorts of boasting, including the most modest boasting, period, is debarred in justification. And if he was justified by acts, he has something to boast in, but not toward God. For what is the Scripture saying? Now, what the Scripture says, Genesis 15, about verses 5 and 6, the Scripture says, now Abraham believes God, and it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now the illustration is given in verse 4 of the worker and his wages. And I think we can all relate to this quite well, because everyone who has ever worked in any way knows that what was owed to them was a wage for the work they did. And that would be a debt, or what was owed. Now, to the worker, the wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as a debt. You notice the little AC before both words as. It's really the Greek word down in English, or in accord with. That is, if you had your books and you were keeping records of everything you did, you would have those things that you wrote down in your history of the things you did a particular day, and you'd say, well, I did these things for so-and-so as a favor, and I did these things because I owed it to him because of what he did. And the wage that a worker gets for his work, you wouldn't put that in the column of when you do a favor for him. If you went over and mowed his grass or something like that just because you liked him, that'd be a favor, and you'd put it in that column. But if it was for the work that he did on the job, for example, that would be the debt that you would owe to him as your worker. Now, and remember that the word favor in verse 4 is the same Greek word for grace. Yet to him who is not working, yet is believing on him who is justifying the irreverent, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, this is really a passage that's almost impossible to believe, probably is impossible to believe by the person that is certain that some sort of contributive works of their own are essential to however they conceive of salvation. Because the statement is that God is justifying the irreverent, the one who's an irreverent man and who is not working, that is, working righteousness. To him who is not working, yet is believing on him, on God, who is justifying the irreverent, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And this is even as the case with David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, even as David also is telling. David spoke of this principle first, but Paul is bringing it to us as well, as far as the word also is concerned. Even as David also is telling of the happiness of the man to whom God is reckoning or accounting righteousness apart from acts. Happy they whose lawlessnesses were pardoned and whose sins were covered over. Well, that's certainly true, but compare that with verse 8. Here's the far greater happiness. Happy the man to whom the Lord by no means should be reckoning sin. Years ago, the Concordant Publishing Concern put out a booklet that was a little sample of the book of Romans, and they had the cover art that said the happy man of Romans 4:8, and the question was asked, are you among the happy men of Romans 4:8? And to really know that by no means is God going to reckon or account sin to you. And that's a great privilege, but unless you know about it and believe it, you can't appreciate it. There are all types of people, evidently, that are believers in Christ, but they feel that he is continually keeping books and charging sins to their account. Well, now there is judgment for actions, but it's quite a different thing than having your sins reckoned to your account. And he says, this happiness then, that of by no means having sin reckoned to you, having lawlessnesses pardoned and sins covered over, this happiness then, is it for the circumcision or for the uncircumcision also? The question would be based upon this, for we are saying to Abraham, faith is reckoned for righteousness. And that would call to mind that the word Abraham means father, high, throng. Back in Genesis, he would be the father of a great throng of nations. And so for that reason, the statement is made, is this what we're saying to Abraham or to Abram? Remember, it was after the promise was made that the name was Abram. For we are saying to Abraham, faith is reckoned for righteousness. How then is it reckoned, being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, Paul replies. It was before there was ever any work done, you see, that the blessing was accounted. And then it says he received or obtained the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which was in uncircumcision, for him to be the father of all those who are believing through uncircumcision. Now, before we go on, I'd like to share a couple of notes out of the Concordant Commentary on this. Did you ever think about how under the law in Israel, with the annual day of atonement, or really shelters, that they were sheltered from sin by the animal sacrifice being what, at least symbolically, hid the sin from the view of God, but it didn't take away the sin, and in fact, it didn't even pardon the sin. All it did was shelter them from, for another year, from having judgment come upon them for any sins that were still quite imperfect, but yet didn't call for severe judgments of the law. Well, shelter from judgment under the law is one thing. Another matter would be if you would be pardoned, and though you were found guilty, nonetheless be pardoned. Pardon is the exercise of executive clemency and is connected with the kingdom. The covering of sin is an act of the priest, who made shelter by the blood of the sacrifices under the law. But we're speaking about justification here, and I wish I could make this point somehow so that while we can know what it's like for a father to forgive his child, or even we can picture probably how they were protected or sheltered from divine indignation through the sacrifices. But justification is really the most important thing for us to grasp, and yet somehow it eludes us. And we've given examples before to show that it has to do with, as he says here, being accounted righteous or justified. And it's not the work of the governor, which his work would be to pardon. It's not the role of the parent who would forgive, but it's the work of the judge who has the person come before him in judgment and then pronounces his decision as to how he finds the person's case to be. There's the passage in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 in Israel, that when someone was charged with a particular crime, he would come before the judges and they were to condemn the wicked and to justify the righteous. And so it would really be a pronouncal of not guilty. That's what it amounts to. That is, I account you righteous with respect to the particular crime they'd been charged with. But you see, our justification is not just with this and that of the past. Romans 5:18 says that it's life's justifying. It's the justification of your life. And that includes everything that you've ever done or ever will do. And it's actually that Christ, for our sake, for our sins, died. And legally, that payment is accepted by God for our sakes, so that we have a righteous standing before him. It would be like, to make a very homely example, if you owed a traffic fine and someone paid it for you, for your sake they did it, and they paid the fine, well then there wouldn't be any obligation further owed legally. Or if someone was willing to die for you in the electric chair and the court system approved them doing it for you, then we'd have an illustration there. But of course, even if somebody climbed into the electric chair and somehow managed to get themselves killed for you, the human courts don't accept that as justice. But the whole message of the evangel is that God's righteousness, his judgment, is that he does accept the work of Christ dying for our sakes, legally. And it's a shame that we are so fleshly that we can hardly appreciate it, because it's really a great thing to think that all this great problem we're in is entirely taken care of through his work. And now that the penalty has been paid, then there is no more sin to be charged, because the penalty has already been paid. And you can picture that with a little illustration I gave about someone paying a traffic fine. Once it's paid, it's paid. Well, the question, though, would come up here in Romans 4, verse 10, about was the righteousness reckoned to him before he did anything or not? That is, before he was circumcised. And the answer is, it was in uncircumcision. Before Abraham had ever done any of the righteous deeds that he later did, the promise was made that God would make a great nation out of him, from his seed, and that the statement was a direct fact. There was no condition put on it. There was no ifs, ands, and buts. It was a prophecy of what God would do. And it was before Abraham had done anything. And so when Abraham was circumcised, that was just a sign, and it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which was initially bestowed in uncircumcision. And the purpose was, verse 11, for Abraham to be the father of all those who are believing through uncircumcision, for righteousness to be reckoned to them, and the father of the circumcision, not to those of the circumcision only, but to those also who are observing the elements of the faith in the footprints of our father Abraham in uncircumcision. And that is, before you ever did anything, one way or the other, either literally circumcision or anything else. Because remember, it's to him who's not working who is being justified. And notice verse 13, for not through law is the promise to Abraham or to his seed for him to be enjoyer of the allotment of the world, but through faith's righteousness. The promise that was made to him was, what, 430 years before the giving of the law, and the law could not have any place in it, therefore. He says, for if those of the law are enjoyers of the allotment, faith has been made void. If it was something that you could have for observing the law, then you've just emptied faith of its place. And he says, that is worse still, the promise has been nullified. Because if it were through law, then it has been nullified, for the law is producing indignation. Notice over in Romans 7, verse 11. Romans 7, 11. For sin, getting an incentive through the precept, deludes me, and through it kills me. And the apart from law, sin is dead. But really, it's just when we have a law against something, it makes, in our flesh, it makes it all the more tempting to do it. But actually, it's just a matter that law can but produce, in effect, produce indignation. And it would nullify the promise that was made before law ever came along. Then he says, now where no law is, neither is there transgression. And that is an example of the problem with 1 John 3:4 in the Authorized Version that most people read. It says sin is the transgression of the law, but that's not correct. Sin is lawlessness, and sin was present in the world from Adam onward, but there wasn't transgression between Adam and Moses. There was only transgression when you had the presence of law. Where no law is, there would be sin, but there wouldn't be transgression of law. You couldn't transgress something that wasn't present. But sin just means lawlessness. And lawlessness, there doesn't necessarily have to be a law given, but if there were, it would be a lawless action. Now, here in verse 16 is where the original question is answered. What then shall we declare that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? And verse 2 through verse 15 is a consideration of the points that lead up to resolving that initial question. And then verse 16 says, therefore, that is, in light of all these things that we've just considered in verses 2 through 15, that which Abraham has found, it is of faith, that it may accord with grace for the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed. It was a matter of faith, not to make faith a condition or a step, though. It was of faith that it may accord with grace. Now, there are many people today who will speak against law obedience being essential to salvation for believers. And they would speak against the various groups that say the law obedience is essential to salvation. However, they make a step or a qualifying matter out of faith. And actually, it's remarkable that they do that, because it's just that one has a short list of human contributions and the other one has a long, ongoing list of human contributions. But the principle, you see, is quite the same. If a person has to qualify for something, then it makes no difference what the requirement or the condition may be that he has to fulfill. It's no longer doing someone a favor. I've even thought of it this way. Because, you know, almost everyone has the idea that being in Christ is something that is offered to everyone to take up with, and those who somehow manage to do the right thing and take up with it will have it, but the rest of them have to go to hell. Well, it's just not presented that way in the Scriptures. In the relatively few examples we do have of evangelism to those who were not in Christ yet, it's always presented as a message about Christ, and then there were those who accepted it, and there were those who rejected it. But there was never any type of appeal made, as is popularly done today. Acts 13 is the leading example we have, and in that chapter, Paul gives a great history of Israel. And then he speaks of some of the benefits that come to those who are believing. He says that to him who is believing, he is being justified. But he doesn't say, won't you believe, or won't you come forward, or any number of things, and maybe non-express, but intended, but you'll go to hell if you don't, or something like that. No, he simply said that this is a blessing that is the possession of those who are believing, that they're being justified. And then certain ones rejected it, other ones accepted it. Now, no one at that stage is in any position to know how this is so, I mean, to account for it. They might fancy that it was a great miracle that God worked in their life. They might fancy that it was a thing of chance and left to their own devices, and it was always possible and yet never necessary. They might fancy all those things, but I'm saying it's so important that we settle this matter, and that we really settle it in a way that we understand it, so that we don't say oppose one way or the other, but not really know ourselves either. I think that sometimes we can view some of the popular ideas as rather unreasonable, but we never really come to an assurance that they're false. And I try to give an illustration of this matter, that let's say that it were the case that you and I really did have the power, as most people feel, that if an offer, a refusable offer, were given to you, that you could turn it down, and that in your accepting it, it was never in any way necessary that you accepted it, or if you rejected it, it was never in any way necessary that you reject it. That is, it would be a thing of literal absolute chance, no cause for it. That's really what most people are advocating when they say the words free will. They mean something that is free from having to be as it is. And something that is free from having to be the way it is but a thing of chance. Well, be that as it may, I say we don't need to even address that question at this stage. Should human volition take place that way, or should it take place in quite a different way? That's not the issue, because the situation is not that of being given a refusable offer in the first place. The evangel is that Christ died for your sins, and you were justified in his blood. Now, since you were justified in his blood, you're not going to become any more justified. That's an absurdity of words. You were justified, period, in his blood. And since the work was complete, then, in the nature of the things, the evangel is simply informing us of what God did through Christ. And Romans 6, let's look over at this. Verse 6, our old humanity was crucified together with him. Now, that happened long before even the Romans believed or accepted Christ, to say nothing of long before we did. That our old humanity was crucified together with him. Verse 8, now if we died together with Christ, and he just said that you were crucified together with him, we believe that we shall be living together with him also. Now, there is a great statement. The apostle says that if you died together with Christ, that you will be living together with him also. And so it's evident, if you think about it, that there can't be any of this risky business that comes along in your lifetime, because it was all settled back then. And therefore, the illustration is not what some people would call a free gift if they had a gold watch and they held it out to you and said, anyone who will be wise enough to come up and pick it up or something may have it, but then you can turn it down. You know, that's the popular illustration that's given. No, in order to fit the facts of this happening before we were born, it would have to be, let's make an example, our parents put money into a savings account for us before we were born, and it is there, and we didn't put it there, we didn't qualify for it, and the announcement is simply that they did indeed do so, and it is yours, period. That's the kind of a free gift it is. And so, should you have the power to turn it down, were it offered to you, that is not neither here nor there, because it's not a matter of being offered to you. It's an announcement about what was done long before you were born, and it was a gratuitous matter without a cause, absolutely free. Now, once we accept this, we may be ingrates and not respond to it very well. But if we don't at least see the truth of it, we can't even know the letter of what grace is. We attended a meeting a few days ago where a Baptist church leader was giving a few words, and he spoke of how awful it was for people to teach works as to salvation being essential. And yet, he himself made cooperating and accepting Christ and the like into a condition. And I brought along here a little illustration that I think might help us from Little Red Riding Hood. And maybe this will help us to make the point. The young girl in Little Red Riding Hood, though very gullible and easily deceived for a time, does finally come to her senses before it is too late. The story appeals to us, for we easily recognize that a crafty wolf in a dress is nonetheless still a wolf. And were he to insist to us that he was actually someone's grandmother, we would neither be impressed nor convinced, notwithstanding his sincerity. Now, what I have in mind is it is vain to call something a free gift, a gracious favor, and use those words to represent something that, according to all normal mode of speech, is a reward or a compensation. We do not change the intrinsic nature of that which we are speaking of by using words that properly apply to something else. You can call a dog a cat, and it's still going to have the nature of the animal that is ordinarily known as a dog. You can call something that you actually receive in exchange or in return for what you've done a free gift or a favor or a gracious gift, something like that. But in fact, what it is by nature is that which is a reward or a payment or something like that. It doesn't change the nature of it any more than a dog turns into a cat. If it were not that all the spiritual darkness that there is, people could see that one is quite as absurd as the other. It's no more absurd to call that which you're describing is really a reward for what you've done, or a compensation, or a return, or something like that. It's no more absurd to call that a gracious gift than it is to call a dog a cat. Similarly, we will do well to learn from this children's story and be just as sure that when a minister comes to us offering salvation, even as a peddler offers his wares, he is effectually and practically selling salvation. It doesn't make any difference if he says, oh, well, no, I'm not. The fact is, oh, yes, he is. And so he's not at all the bearer of a gracious gift, even if he does not realize what he's doing. And we're not talking about his light, or we're not impugning his integrity. That's not the point. Whether he's corrupt or without bad motive, whatever, and just simply mistaken, even if he does not realize what he's doing and has no such intention, we will realize what he's doing anyhow. No matter how frequently and convincingly he may utter the words, the mere words, free grace, and claim that nothing in his presentation is contradictory to them, we will know better, even if he does not. Should he attempt to persuade us through a slandering of the truth, making it look bad, you know, or even by a fair, as rare as that might be, but even by a fair, but disapproving criticism of it, since we know the evangel of grace, which the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted to the Apostle Paul, we will reject his teachings and those of all other opposers or wolves. There is no question that the furry creature in the dress claims to be an old woman, nor that the minister who offers the good things of salvation to all who will meet the requirements of his master claims to be a faithful messenger of God's grace. But the question is this: is the furry creature an old woman or a wolf? And is the minister who thus offers salvation a faithful dispenser of Christ Colossians 1:7, or a fraudulent worker, 2 Corinthians 11:13. The trouble is that most of God's people are much better acquainted with grandmothers and wolves than they are with His grace. We know in an instant that a long-tailed furry creature, whether clothed in a dress or not, is not and cannot be the grandmother of any little girl. However, because of our flesh and the workings of deceiving spirits, it may not always be so evident to us that the slave who offers to give the goods of his master to all who will but meet the master's requirements is a salesman, the very opposite of a dispenser of free favors. I think we have to make these things plain to illustrate them, because it's from the day upon which you hear and realize the grace of God in truth that the fruit of the evangel of grace begins to bear fruit in your life, that it comes about. And as long as we either entertain the usual idea, which is falsely called grace, but is nothing more than what you can have for what you do, and you can't have it unless you do it. Well, that's the same thing if you go to the store. You can't have the groceries if you don't pay the money. And they don't call that a free gift, but the churchman, with all of the integrity, and probably in a lot of ways more honor than somebody at the grocery, let's say, actually is being less honorable, in fact, because this is a gracious gift, and it's of faith so that it may accord with grace, not so we can still have it be so-called conditional, but yet not technically be works. And I made a little comment about that matter of faith, because you see, some people will turn to Romans 4:5, and they'll say, oh yes, it's to him who is not working that God is justifying. But they said, hey, it doesn't say him who is not doing anything. It says him. It also says, yet is believing on him. So they'll say, you have to believe. Well, I don't recall our teaching ever being that you don't. But I recall it in the scriptures. It was those who were set for aeonian life who believed, who were prescribed or had been arranged for that. And when were such arrangements made? Well, they were made before aeonian times. Titus 1, 2 Timothy 1, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, before the disruption of the world and before aeonian times. Well, faith, even as works, must not be conceived as a required condition. Because something is essential to be present, it doesn't follow from that fact that it is therefore a risky human contribution. For if it did have such a place as a required condition, our justification, with its attendant blessings, would no longer be an indescribable gratuity. And again, the English word gratuity, we're not interested in that, or if we said free gift. It's not the word, it's what do we mean by the word. And the reason why we can have confidence in this is because this word that we translate gratuity is the noun which we have the adverb gratuitously in John 15:25, that the Jews hated the Lord gratuitously, or the authorized has without a cause. That is, there was no ground, no warrant whatsoever, even the slightest little thing, for their hating of him. In Christ, there was nothing to warrant that. It was a gratuitous act with respect to him that they hated him. Similarly, it's a gratuitous act with respect to us that God justifies us. That's why it's a gratuity, or a truly free gift. And I would say this, those who are quick to point out that believing itself is not a work, as we read here in Romans 4, verse 5, should be just as ready to acknowledge that believing is nonetheless something that we do, whether we express it audibly or not, whatever you do in word or in deed, you know, Colossians 3:17, and that anything we do depends upon some sort of human activity. That is to say, no, the faith is not a work, but it depends upon work, mental work. Mental work or mental activity, you don't have to be chopping down a tree to have action going on. We think of work as being some hard labor or something. No, the Greek word is just talking about an act. Any kind of an act of any kind whatsoever is still an act. Mental work is still work. And in fact, it's some of the hardest work there is to do, is mental work. And grace is not out of works. May God grace us to cease from all of our crafty attempts to find a way to rely upon ourselves instead of upon Him. So we see that it's actually a matter that these promises were made to Abraham, and they were out of faith that they would accord or agree with grace, that they would be a favor. And they were made to him before Abraham ever did a single thing. Let's pick it up in verse 17, that this blessing is to those also of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all, according as it is written, and this is Genesis 17:5, that a father of many nations have I appointed you, facing which, Abraham faced the fact that God had promised that, facing which he believes it of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. Now, we can think about this in relation to Sarah and the fact that she couldn't possibly have a child in her condition at her age, and she had a figurative vivification, if you will. But if we really think of this word zoopoio, that is the word for vivify, you have the thought really of life beyond the reach of death, because in Christ we have the first fruit of vivification. So I would say that this is figurative vivification in reference to Sarah being able to have a child who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were, who, being beyond expectation, there was nothing they could expect by any means to have children, yet believes in expectation for him to become the father of many nations, according to that which has been declared, Genesis 15:5, thus shall be your seed. And not being infirm in faith, he considers his body, now already deadened, and so on. You know, if a person was very infirm in faith, he then would look around to everything that was against him, and he would be stumbled by it. And he would say, I better not even look at these things very deeply. I'll kind of pretend they don't exist. But since Abraham wasn't infirm in faith, he could go right ahead and he could consider his situation. He could consider his body already deadened, being inherently somewhere about 100 years, and the deadening of the matrix of Sarah. Yet the promise of God, thus shall be your seed, was not doubted in unbelief, but he was invigorated by faith. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, on this, being invigorated by faith. And here's a reference to Sarah as well, in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself also obtained power for the disruption of seed and brought forth beyond the period of her prime, since she deems the promiser faithful. The promise of God, Romans 4:20, the promise of God was not doubted in unbelief. But he, and as we can read that this was the case with Sarah too, he was invigorated by faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured also. Besides giving glory, he was also full of assurance. He was fully assured also that what God has promised, what he has promised, he is able to do also. Wherefore, also it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Not only that he believed, but because he believed that God was able to do it. Wherefore, also it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written because of him only that it, his faith, was reckoned to him, that is, for righteousness, but because of us also, to whom it is about to be reckoned. Now, actually, from our vantage point today, or I should say, even from Paul's vantage point to the Romans, they were already believers, and it had already been bestowed upon them. You know, it's on all who are believing. So I would suggest that the vantage point here is from Abraham's day, that it was not written because of him only, that it is reckoned to him. But that record we have of the events of Abraham's life, that was written because of us also, to whom it is about to be reckoned. You could look at it from that day and say it's about to happen. To whom it is about to be reckoned, who are believing on him who rouses Jesus our Lord from among the dead, who was given up because of our offenses and was roused because of our justifying. Now, most more literal Bibles will give a rendering like the Concordant Version has here, because, or I think the Rotherham or Young's will have on account of, which is the same idea. But the Authorized Version will just say for. It'll just say for justification, or whatever form they use there for justify. And then it's unclear as to what we mean by for, because the English word for is used for a number of different ideas, entirely different ideas even, and so it's unclear which it would be. A person might think that, well, Christ was given up for the sake of our offenses, but no, the idea of for the sake of matches an entirely different Greek word than this one. Or he was roused for, that is, to come into the purpose, or for the purpose of our justifying, but it wasn't complete. No, that's another Greek word that's used there. This particular one is actually literally through. It's dia, as in the word diameter in English, through the circle. It's the channel. But when it's used in the Greek accusative case, it becomes the equivalent in English of on account of or because of. Let me just show you an example of where the word is found grammatically the same. Philippians 1, verse 7. We have the same grammatical form present of the accusative case when we have the word through, or we have it in English, because, here in Philippians 1, 7. And Paul had just said that he was having this same confidence, verse 6, that he who undertakes a good work among you will be performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that good work, which was to have them be faithful to the evangel, that they would be standing firm, competing together in the faith of the evangel, that God will be performing that very work which he began in those people until the day of Jesus Christ, which is evident that it therefore refers to his work down the centuries through many others, including us today, because he didn't come, you see, during their lifetime. And the statement was that the good work that he began among them, he would continue to perform it, that good work, until the day of Jesus Christ. According as it is just for me to be disposed in this way over you all, here's our word, because you, having me in heart, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the evangel, you are all joint participants with me of the grace. That is, this grace of which I'm speaking, that having this good work begin and be done among you. And so the thought is, it's just for me to be disposed toward you people to believe that this good work is going to continue, that God has begun in you, because you, having me in heart, are joint participants with me in this grace of having him begin this great work in you. So you can see there the force of it, that it really is because of or on account of. And I mention that because this is a very important point, to see that it's not just the teaching that Christ was given up for the sake of our offenses and sins, as other passages state, or that it was given up for the purpose, hooper and ace, but this is actually dia, through, or on account of. But he was given up because of our offenses. On account of the fact that we had offenses, he was given up, or because of them, it was that which happened. And he was roused because of our justifying, because we were justified in his blood. That's verse 9, right ahead, 5:9, being now justified in his blood. So the work was done, and we were justified in the work of Christ. And one who dies, and in God's legal accounting of this whole matter, we died, are justified from sin. That's verse 7 of the 6th chapter. One who dies has been justified from sin. And so we were accounted righteous from that day onward, from the day that Christ died for our sins, for our sakes, and because of our offenses was given up to work in all three ideas. And being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation if we believe. Doesn't say that. Says, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation. You see, it's justified in his blood. So we have to see that the whole matter centers around the work of the cross, and that we did not activate, much less generate, that saving work upon our believing or upon our doing anything else, but that we are believing people. We believe, if we have any God-given faith at all, we have a measure of genuine faith. And it means that we're among those who are called out, we're the ecclesia, and that those are the one whom God has chosen at this time. Now, the greatest stumbling block to all of this today is the fact that someone will say, that's not just, that's not right. That is, certain ones were chosen and others weren't, and it wasn't because of anything that they did to qualify for it. That's not just. Now, what's the word just mean? It means right. Does man decide what is right? Is our opinion what counts? Furthermore, we could find some men who would say it is right. I'd be one of them. And so how are you going to have the opinion of the majority rule? Would that be how you decide it? No, it doesn't count. My opinion that it is right doesn't count, and someone else's opinion that it is not right or just doesn't count. This is actually what God does. And then someone will say, well, that's showing partiality, or that's showing respect of persons. And the Bible says that there is no partiality with God. He is no respecter of persons. Well, now let's think about what a respecter of persons is. A respecter of persons, or one who shows partiality, is, what was it, the Smothers Brothers? He said, Mom always did like you best. That kind of thing. That's what it would be. We have a real illustration of it in the scriptures in James, when one would come into your synagogue who's poor and another comes in who's rich, and you treat the rich man very well and the poor man very poorly. Are you not showing partiality? James says, that's showing partiality. And actually, the elements of the Greek word translated partiality are toward view getting. That is, you look toward them and what you view, you get an opinion about that, and then you act in accord with that. That's not why we have our salvation and our calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, to see that while our salvation and our calling is not a partial act, neither is it an arbitrary one either. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts. It's not in accord with what we've done that we have this, but here's what it is in accord with. But in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonian. Now, the word purpose speaks about what God intends to do. That's what a purpose is. It's what you keep in your mind about your goal. His ultimate goal, greatest goal, is to become all in all. Well, his purpose is what our calling accords with. And it's not if one brother in a family is called and chosen and another one is not, that God is showing partiality or treating the one better than the other because of something in them. But it's in accord with what he intends to do, that it is preferable for some wise reason of his own to choose the one and not the other. And there's no partiality whatever in it. And he loves both in the absolute sense. But in fact, if we're going to think about this, if we really want to believe there's no partiality with God and we think it has to do with equal treatment, which it certainly doesn't have to do with, well then, what about the fact that some people are born with terrible physical handicaps, or mental handicaps, or deformed, or of awful parents, or of good parents. And even the things that the most liberal advocate of man pulling him up by his own bootstraps would not claim the man had any hand in. There's all kinds of things that anybody who believes at all has to say were something that the man couldn't help. Regardless of how many things they may think are otherwise, there has to be a lot of things that a person is just born into. And furthermore, think of all the wonderful things that have happened in the past that you and I never had any part in. Well, was God being partial? You see what I mean? Was he showing respect of persons to choose Abraham and not all the other people in Ur of the Chaldees? Was he showing respect of persons when he chose David to be the king? It doesn't say just as to salvation. It says there's no partiality with him. You see what I mean? And so we must confine the idea of partiality toward favoritism, which is usually what you think of. And it's not because of favoritism that God chooses one and does not choose another one. It's because he has a purpose, and that in accord with that purpose, in accord with what he intends to do, it is preferable to have this one be a member of the body of Christ than someone else for some wise reason, even as he would have the animals distributed in the different parts of the earth, that would just help us to see a little picture of wise providence. And whatever the specifics are, we're not told. We know that it accords with what he intends to do, not with what we do, that we're chosen. And it's not out of favoritism or partiality that he does so. But it is not equal treatment, on the other hand, either. If there's one thing that's true of the Aeonian times, is that men do not have the same equal experience of life, and that God is not unjust in having these things be present in his universe, because whatever he does is right, and he's going to rectify it all, and one day nobody's going to complain at all. But this is really fundamental. Let's just look here in closing in Romans 4. About this matter, that if we could just see that this blessing is of faith, that it may accord with grace, we'll get over any notion that faith is a step or a qualifying condition. And like I gave in my illustration, if it's called grandmother and yet it's really a wolf, then it's really a wolf. If it's called grace and yet it's really a reward, it's really a reward. They cannot be the same thing. And it makes no difference what a person may fancy as to the ability they might have or not have, should they be given something to accept or turn down. That's not the way this is done. This is an announcement of what God did for you in Christ long ago, and it's a message to those who find themselves being believers, if you can see what I mean here. This is not what's taught in the initial evangelism about Christ. The initial evangelism would be simply the truth that Christ is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he is the one who died for men's sins in accord with the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, all the types in Leviticus, for example. And then those who do believe this are then to receive further instruction. They don't know yet how it is that they believe, and the other guy doesn't. All they know is, I do believe, I don't know much yet, but I know that Christ died for my sins, I believe God's word is true. I'm not even saying they'd necessarily have to go that far, but I would hope they would anyhow. But that's about where we find believers today. They would at least say that much. But they should get rid of all types of notions about how they came to believe and say, I really don't know. And then have the apostle tell them, well, you were justified in Christ's blood, and that we believe that being justified in his blood, you're going to be living. And then we can maybe approach the passages that say that when people believed, they believed through grace. They were graciously granted to be believing. And then we see that faith is a further blessing that all those whom God chooses at least have some measure of. Romans 12:3, as God parts to each the measure of faith. He's speaking of the ecclesia. Each one of God's people are given a measure of faith. But it's given to you, and it's graciously given to you, through grace. Your unbelief is overwhelmed with faith. Paul the pattern thereof, but all of that has nothing whatever to your being justified, or that time before you believe, you are hung over the cliff, maybe you won't be justified. No, you are already justified before you ever believed. It's just now that you are coming to have some faith in Christ, some recognition of him, if you believe that he died for your sins, even if you don't have the faintest idea what that did for you. But then when we believe what the apostle says that did for you, then we find out that we were accounted righteous in God's sight then, and being justified, we shall be saved in his life.